Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at a few verses there shortly. But before we do, I just want to remind us briefly the background of this book. It's written by Paul the Apostle, and he's writing under house arrest in Rome. It's one of the sections of the New Testament we call the prison epistles, that Paul wrote several letters while he was in Rome, under house arrest, awaiting his trial before Caesar, which we read about. If you'd like to, I'd encourage you to do this later today. Read Acts, the very last chapter of Acts, where it talks about Paul in his own rented house, awaiting his trial, going through that process, and speaking to whomever would come to him about the gospel. And as he is there under house arrest, awaiting his trial, and I believe by the time we get to Philippians, he is nearing the end of this process and is awaiting judgment. Either he will be exonerated and released, or found guilty and executed. So Paul is facing a serious situation. When he appealed to Caesar, he knew it meant life or death, essentially. And as he is there under house arrest in Rome, the Philippian church, which he founded on his second missionary journey and had seen during the third missionary journey, dispatches one of their own, Epaphroditus, to Paul in Rome with a gift of money to help support him as he is there in this trial situation, and to encourage him, to let him know that the church is praying for him, to detail some of the situation at the church so he's made aware of what's going on. And so as he receives this report from Epaphroditus, mostly good but with a few problems mentioned, and this gift from them, he sits down to write a very joyful and probably one of the most positive letters in the entire New Testament to this church that he loved dearly. And he writes to them, one, to let them know his situation, what's going on in Rome, and his hope and encouragement. He writes to thank them for the gift that they have given, and also to set straight a few of the problems that Epaphroditus made known. As we've looked at already, especially last week, we talked about Paul's current circumstances, and the Philippians were worried that because he was under house arrest, the gospel was being hindered, that his ministry was not progressing, and that he was probably despondent and discouraged. And they'd even heard that some of the preachers in Rome, some of the other Christians, were basically preaching with bad motives, trying to hurt Paul further. Well, he tells them, on the contrary, your worries are ill-founded. There is nothing wrong. The gospel is actually being sent in areas that it would never get to under normal circumstances. Because I am here under house arrest, I'm chained to a Roman soldier, and they change off in shifts, and every time I get a new one, I sit down and talk to them about the gospel. And they're getting converted, and they go back to their encampment, and they're telling other people, and it's even spreading into Caesar's household and places, and people who would normally never hear the gospel, it's being proclaimed to them, and God is saving them. So, on the contrary, God has me exactly where I need to be for my purpose here. And don't worry about these silly preachers. Yes, they're preaching the gospel, and yes, they're preaching it from a bad motive, but hey, you know what? It doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not important. I don't matter, Paul says. What matters is that Christ is proclaimed. The gospel is sent forth, and people are being converted and saved. God is being glorified. My reputation and happiness don't matter. And because I feel this way, Paul says, I can rejoice. I can actually be joyful and glad in what most people would consider a trial and a difficult circumstance, because in every way, Christ is exalted and magnified. And he continues with that theme, and what we want to look at this morning then is going to be the very end of verse 18 down through verse 26. And before we read that, I just want us to be thinking about something, to keep it in the back of our minds as we hear God's word this morning. It's very important for us as Christians how we view life, how we look at and interpret the experiences that happen to us. Let's face it, you know, life is not a bowl of cherries. Isn't there a book about that? If life is a bowl of cherries, you know, I must be in the pits or something like that. Life is not all just tiptoeing through the tulips. Life is hard. Bad things come to us in this world, and if we are not careful, even as Christians, we will fall into a worldly way of thinking instead of a biblical and Christian way of thinking, and we will be largely unhappy. We will not rejoice in the Lord, but we will be depressed and despondent and weary of this life. So we want to look at Paul's biblical and Christian perspective, how he looked at life, and take an example to ourselves this morning. Often I think many of us don't really examine our lives. I mean, maybe some of us do, but most people, I think, wait until they get very close to death. So they're either aged or some tragedy comes into their life, which may seem to be bringing their life to a close very soon. And at that point, in the midst of facing imminent departure, do we tend to start to take stock and look at things and examine our life? And I would say that that is probably not the best thing to do. As Christians, we ought to be examining our hearts and our lives daily to see that they are in conformity to God's Word, because none of us knows how long we have. The Lord may give us, I don't know, at the rate things are going, 110, 120 years. Some of us are, you know, the children here. And yet the Lord could take any of us this very day, tonight, tomorrow. It's all in His hands. And so we need to look at our lives and see, are we living them according to a biblical Christian worldview or a view of things that we need to examine? And are we living in light of the realities that Paul is going to speak of here today? What should our worldview be? How should we interpret our lives? We shouldn't just sail along through life and take things as they come, but be proactive in our thinking. All right, let's read the text, and then we'll see what Paul's view is in his circumstances. Beginning then with the very last part of verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now we see there at the very last part of verse 18, if you look with me there, "Yes, and I will rejoice." He was telling them, I was rejoicing in the past and am rejoicing now, even in the midst of this trial and difficulty. And I know, Paul says, that I will rejoice still in the future. And they must have thought at first, well, Paul, how can you rejoice? You realize any day Caesar's going to hand down his verdict, and it could very well be execution. Off with his head. You're dead. That's it. Over. How can you say you will rejoice in the future, Paul? It doesn't make sense. I mean, I ask you, ask any of us, if you were facing imminent death, would you say, yeah, I will rejoice. Praise God. Well, some of us may doubt that and say, I'm not so sure about that. But as a Christian, and if you do claim the name of Christ, I would say our true response should be Paul's. I will rejoice. And here's why, as he breaks this down for us. Verse 19, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, that word deliverance there, I don't know what translation you're reading, but in the New American Standard and NIV, it says deliverance. In some of the other translations, it's going to say salvation. And it's the word that we translate in English as salvation, the Greek word soteria. And it's used at least a couple of different ways in the Bible. I think when we as Christians in the church hear the word salvation, our thoughts immediately run to what? Salvation in Christ, eternal salvation, heaven, forgiveness of our sins, the gospel. And this is a very good thing. Our thoughts as Christians should turn there when we hear about salvation. But it's not the only way that that word is used in the Bible. It also means, and as the New American Standard and NIV here have translated, deliverance from temporal difficulties, things that are here and now. God saves from calamity here on the earth as well as saving eternally. And so the question should be for us, and this is just sort of a little side note, what does he mean here by deliverance? Does he mean salvation in the ultimate sense? I will be saved from hell and saved in all eternity and saved by Christ through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Or does he mean I will be delivered from just this temporal difficulty, meaning I'm under house arrest, I'm facing execution by Caesar, but I know that I'll be delivered out of this temporal difficulty and set free? Unfortunately, the context here doesn't help us decide clearly one way or the other, because he actually refers to both. So I'm going to play it safe and say that I think Paul meant both. That he had the close view, the near-in view, his trial, here and now, but he also had the far view, realizing that this trial very may well end in his death. That he will be saved, delivered by God one way or the other. Now, how do I know that? Well, verse 20 says that he had an earnest expectation and hope that he would not be put to shame in anything, in this trial or at the ultimate trial, so to speak. As he stands before the judgment of Caesar, an earthly king, He knew that as the Philippians prayed for him, and as the Holy Spirit upheld him and helped him and encouraged him and strengthened him, he would not be ashamed. He would stand good his trial, whatever the circumstance, whatever the end result. But he also knew that that was just an earthly tribunal, an earthly court, that he still had to stand before the ultimate court of the universe, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and give an account there. And he knew that he would not be put to shame there either. That he had every confidence and hope that through prayers and the support of the Holy Spirit, he too could stand before Christ, the ultimate judge, and not be put to shame in anything. And he says, but that in everything, with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If I live or die, it doesn't matter. I know that I will not be ashamed because God upholds me. I will not be ashamed before Caesar, and I will not be ashamed before Christ. Not in his own strength. He didn't have confidence in himself, but he had all confidence in God. Now, there's an interesting note here as well in verse 19. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's going to come up later in a sermon. I'm probably going to deal with it very extensively. But just briefly note, he attributes his steadfastness, his deliverance, his salvation, his sureness that he will be preserved from being ashamed to two things: divine sovereignty and human agency. It's very interesting. This is a theme that comes up again and again and again in the book of Philippians. We already saw it earlier when he talks about the fact that God would, who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But he also talked about their faithfulness and participation with him in the gospel. He talked about their human perseverance, but he also talked about God's preservation. Well, here he says, I know I will be preserved, saved, delivered, not ashamed, through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting thing, and like I said, I want to just deal with it briefly this morning. But we talk about means and ends. The end being the result that God sovereignly wants to happen, and then the way God gets to that result. God sovereignly has decreed and made it certain that Paul will stand the trial, the test well. But he has also decreed that the way that he will be held up by the Holy Spirit is through answering the prayers of the saints at Philippi. Our prayers matter. God doesn't just ignore what we say and say, yeah, yeah, keep praying, but I'm not listening to you. I'm doing exactly what I want. It doesn't matter what you say. I'm also not saying that our prayers change God's mind in the sense that, well, I was going to do A, but now that you mention it, I guess I'll do B. God knows exactly what he's going to do from beginning to end. It's going to happen. And some people have wrongly concluded by that, well, why bother praying? God's just going to do what he's going to do because God has ordained also our participation with him in working out his will by praying for it. Is it right to pray for people that they be filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus himself promised, will not your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you, being wicked fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, if they ask for bread, you don't give them a stone. And if they ask for a fish, you don't give them a scorpion or a snake. If you, being wicked, can do that, how much more will your gracious and good Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Absolutely, how much more? Infinitely more. We can be confident that if we pray for things that God has said to pray for, he will answer those prayers. So we have both things here mentioned. Paul says, I know I will be saved, delivered, taken care of through the upholding of the Holy Spirit, but also in response to your prayers, Philippians. Thank you, Philippians, for praying for me. I have confidence that I will not be ashamed. Why? Because you prayed for me and God has answered those prayers. A little advertisement here, I guess, for me. I would ask you, plead with you, beg you, as your pastor, pray for me. Please, pray for this church. Satan would like nothing more than to disqualify me for the ministry and to destroy this church. He would like nothing more than that. And we can say, well, God will sovereignly protect the pastor and sovereignly protect the church. Absolutely, but there are means to that sovereign end, and that is the prayers of the saints. Pray that the Lord would shield and protect me from the attack of the enemy, that I would be kept from temptation. Aren't we supposed to pray that in the Lord's Prayer? Not only to deliver us from temptation, but pray it for your pastor. Pray it for the elders, that we would have wisdom, that God would speak to us, that he would protect and grow this church. Seek God's face and earnestly pray, because that is the means by which God is going to accomplish his ends. James brings us home very forcefully. He says, Elijah was a man who with a nature just like ours. He was just a human being. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And not a drop fell on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, earnestly. And God heard him and sent rain. James tells us this story not to say, wow, look at Elijah, he must be great. But he said, look at you, saint of God. You think you're weak and frail and fragile. What can I do? Well, you're just like Elijah. You've got the Spirit of God too. And if you know what to pray for, and Elijah knew what to pray for. God had already told him sovereignly, pray that it won't rain, man of God. All right, Lord, I pray that it won't rain. Good, it's not going to rain now. And then he told him again, pray that it will rain. And he did. God has told us things in his word that we ought to be praying for. And we can, with full confidence, know that God will answer those prayers. And so we should be diligently searching the scriptures to pray those things with all confidence, knowing that God will sovereignly bring those things about. So a little advertisement there. Pray for me. Pray for your church. Realize that it is the appointed means by which God will bring about his sovereign ends to his glory. All right. Working our way then now, Paul is talking about here in verse 20 that he had a earnest expectation and hope. And he does not mean there that he had sort of a tentative desire that things would work out okay. When we think of the word hope, we use it this way. Sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I sure hope it does rain tomorrow if we happen to need the rain. We have no idea. You know, we watch the news and they say, well, 40% chance. You know, that's kind of the way we think of hope. But when the Bible talks about hope, more times than not, it means certainty. A certain expectation. It will happen. It's hope that's more like anticipation rather than uncertainty. I know that I will not be ashamed, Paul says, that I will proclaim Christ with all boldness and that he will always be magnified, exalted, made greater and bigger for everyone to see, whether I live or die. I have that anticipation and certain hope because of what Christ is doing in me. And it's important to realize that when we read the word hope, to realize that Paul and other writers in the scriptures are not saying, gee, I hope, but they're saying it's certain, anticipate it, expect it. So he knew then, he's working his way towards verse 21, which is the center of this section of scripture, this pericope, this section. What he's wanting to say is ultimately in verse 21. So everything before that is leading up to it. I will rejoice. I know I will be saved, delivered through your prayers, through the supply of God's Spirit. I will not be ashamed. Christ will be exalted, whether I live or die. Why? Verse 21, this beautiful scripture that many people quote. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And when I first read that as a new believer, I scratched my head and thought, what does that mean? To live is Christ. Is that even an English sentence? I mean, to live is what? And I want to break that out for us. Before we look at that and we talk about this whole day of living and dying, Paul there, not knowing what the outcome was going to be, waiting for the verdict to come down, either not guilty, you're free, go be a missionary, spread the gospel, whatever it is you do, Paul, or guilty, executioner, please come in and chop off his head. And that's how they executed Roman citizens. He wasn't worried. He wasn't concerned, even though he faced death, because he knew whom he served. He knew what he had to, what are the words I'm looking for here? He had the proper outlook on life. He had the proper perspective. So that even though, if I were in his shoes, I don't think I would be saying what he's saying. And I think that just speaks to my lack of sanctification in this area. I would hope that if it ever came to this, the Spirit would support me and uphold me and make it possible for me to do that. But you know, that's a difficult thing to face. But he could say, I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice in the future. Christ will be exalted. There's a great example of this in history. Two godly men living in the 1500s in England, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And during this time, the king prior to the person they were under at the time was a Protestant king, and he put forward things that we believe, that the Bible teaches. But the person who came after him, Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary to history, decided that that England needed to be Roman Catholic again, and she hounded and persecuted the Protestants. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were bishops in the Church of England at the time, and they were brought before a court of inquiry at Oxford, and they were asked to recant their beliefs on pain of death. And death at the time was not, there was no law there about cruel and unusual punishment being ruled out or, you know, let's make it as painless as possible and lethal injection, all that. They were going to be burned at the stake, burned alive. That was the penalty for not recanting. They knew that. I mean, this was not really a true trial, and justice was not going to be done. They either said, okay, I repudiate everything I've ever believed, and I'll live, or no, I stick to it, and I know they're going to go start piling wood out there and tie me to a stake. And they were true to the Lord. They were true to their conscience, and they said, we can't recant it. It's the very word of God. I said, all right, you know the result. Yes, we know. And so they took them that day when they were appointed to die. And you can imagine, you know, they were a little nervous. They were having their breakfast. And they quipped, commented one to the other, you know, we're having a very plain meal this morning, but praise God, by this evening we'll be banqueting at the table of the Lord on His feast. And just great faith there, great assurance. I think the Holy Spirit was upholding them greatly. People were praying for them. And as they were being tied to the stakes, Nicholas Ridley started to waver just a tad, and he looked at the man who was tying him, and he said, sir, make the bonds especially tight, for I do not want to desert my post at the hour of my trial. And Hugh Latimer looked over at him and said this famous quote. He said, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. And those words have been fulfilled. As a great preacher has said, we still bask in the light and the warmth of that light which was lit in England back in 1555. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. That's Paul's outlook that he's talking about here in Philippians. Be of good cheer. Rejoice! Even though you're about to be burned alive, rejoice. Play the man. Your Lord knows what you're going through. Your Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted by this, will be magnified, will be made great by what you have done here. Now, there's another story. We like to read the ones about how they stood the test well. One of their cohorts, and I can't believe I'm forgetting his name here. Someone else who served at the same time with them was another Protestant. I'm forgetting his name. I think it was Thomas Cranmer. Had earlier in his life, after the death of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, had actually signed a statement of recanting his beliefs. And finally, as his life was drawing to an end, he said, I recant my recanting, knowing that it would mean being burned at the stake as well. And he said, my hand was against my heart. I wrote something that wasn't true, and I can't live with myself anymore. It's not worth being alive. And as he was burned alive, they said those who watched him watched as he stuck his hand down into the fire first and watched it as it was burnt to a cinder, basically. And all the while he's saying, unworthy hand, that his hand had written against his Lord. And so even though in his life perhaps he had stumbled and fallen at the end, he was proved right and true and was willing to die a horrible death for Christ. Paul's facing the same thing. I know that Christ will be exalted, whether by life or by death. So Paul comes to this statement, and his view on life, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's break that down into two things. And let's look at the first part where he talks about to live is Christ. I think we kind of intuitively know what that means, but let's talk about it and break it out a little bit more clearly. He means that my life, whatever it is, and he's going to talk about this later in Philippians, everything that I considered as plus column in my life, everything that was important to me, I now put it in the negative column. It's worthless. It's garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He is the most important thing in my life. Serving Him is top priority. I am no longer top priority. Christ is. And when I live to Him. And whatever I do is meant to bring glory to His name. That's a biblical and Christian view on life. Now, there's pitfalls around this. We hear that, don't we, often on TV and in the church. You got to live for Christ. Live for Christ. If you're really going to love the Lord, live for Christ. He needs to be everything, top priority. And we interpret that, I think misinterpret that, to mean if you're really going to love and serve the Lord, you got to go into full-time ministry. I mean, I was explicitly told that in college when I was part of a parachurch organization. You know, Mark, you really ought to give your life to the Lord. I did. I'm saved. No. You really ought to give your life to the Lord. You need to go into full-time ministry. Join our parachurch thing. We'll send you and da-da-da-da-da. You know, if you really want to be spiritual, you want to be a super Christian up here, that's what you got to do. This is a false view. Okay? If anybody has ever told you that to be really spiritual, to really walk with God, to really know the Lord, you've got to quit your secular job and go into ministry. You obviously can't glorify God by being a farmer or a welder or a doctor or a lawyer or anything like that. You can't glorify God in that. You know, that's just what you do to pay the bills. So come to church and get real busy, and that's where you'll sort of be a half-time spiritual person and serve the Lord that way. It's false. It's a false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. Everything done to the glory of God, I don't care what it is, you can rake leaves to the glory of God. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, no matter how menial the world may look at it and say, well, that's nothing. What kind of job is that? Doesn't matter. It's precious in God's sight if you do it as unto Him. So, let's break it down into our cultural categories. If you're a white-collar worker and the world seems to elevate your job, great. Do whatever it is you do there to the glory of God. If you're a blue-collar worker, you dig ditches, you make roads, whatever it is you do, do it to the glory of God, and it is precious in God's sight. It is as much a serving of Christ as what I am doing here this morning. It is just as important in God's eyes. If you are a stay-at-home mom, you're raising kids, the world scorns you. Oh, you're not a real woman. You don't have a career. I'm sorry, that's false. You're serving Christ by raising godly kids in a godly home. And the next time you have to scrub that kitchen counter and wipe a snotty nose and change a diaper and mop the floor and do dishes, do it as unto Christ. Glorify Him with it. He is honored by that. Any students here today? I think there's several. You're a student. God has called you to be a student. Glorify Christ in your studies. See, I had this mindset in college after I became a believer that if I was going to be really spiritual, I needed to be out witnessing to everybody I ran into. Studying, please. Oh, you can't glorify God by study. And this is actually a very convenient excuse on my behalf because I didn't really want to study anyway. See, I'm going to be spiritual. Well, why didn't you study for the test? I was out witnessing. I'm very pious. Well, you failed. You got a bad grade. Oh, yes, but I was serving the Lord. No, I wasn't. I was bringing dishonor on the name of my Savior because He had called me to be a student. And I was to do the very best I could. And if the very best I could do was C's, that's fine. Christ is pleased because I did it as unto Him. I studied for Him. And children here today, let's say, you know, you're pretty early on in your school career and you're trying to figure all this out. What do you mean study to the glory of God? I would say another thing you're called to do is to be good children to your parents. Honor your father and mother. God has called you to do that. So to honor Christ, obey your parents. Do what they say. Do it not grudgingly and okay, but gladly. Saying that, yes, I'm serving my parents, but more importantly, I am serving Christ through this. Wherever it is you are in life, whatever it is you're doing, and let's say you're retired, you're not working, you can still honor and glorify Christ. How? Serve Him by being a good Christian around those that you know and see. Pray for people. Spend your time interceding on behalf of the Lord's church and the saints. Whatever it is you do, to live is Christ. If you do it as unto Him, for His honor and glory, God is pleased. He is magnified and glorified. And we should not think that any job is beneath us or is unimportant or is somehow not spiritual. We shouldn't even think about it as a job. The old word for it was vocation. Vocation. We have another word, vocal. Vocation, vocal. A calling. A calling from the Lord. What has the Lord called you to at this point in your life? Young or old? Rich or poor? Doesn't matter. What has He called you to? You are serving the Lord Christ, the Scriptures say. Do it as unto Him. To live is Christ. And He will be magnified. That's a Christian view of things. Now the flip side, to die is gain. Okay, the world does not say that, does it? To die is gain. It's actually profit to me if I die. Paul's going to say here a little later, I'm hard-pressed with both of these options, to live or to die. I don't know which I want. Matter of fact, Paul's thinking, I kind of lean a little more towards the die side. I almost hope Caesar comes back and says, guilty. Yippee! To die is gain. Well, why? Because he knew whom he had believed. And he knew that death was not an enemy, but a friend. A doorway to usher him into the presence of his Savior, his loving and gracious God whom he had served. To die is gain. Now, how many of us can say that? Faced with the prospect of death, can say, you know what? I'm hard-pressed. I'm not sure which I'd rather have, to go on living in this life or to depart and be with the Lord. It's a very important thing for us to ask because I think in some ways it's a true marker of could be a mark of whether or not we know the Lord, but it could also be a mark of how much we're sanctified in the Lord. I had a friend in college, after I became a believer, I used to pester him endlessly with new sermons every day. He'd come home and I'd say, guess what I read in the Bible today? I don't want to hear about it. No, Dave, listen to this. And I'd give him the sermon, and he didn't come home too often. He stayed at school and studied a lot. But I remember we had one serious conversation one time. We really got into this. I said, Dave, I'm worried about you. You know, you claim to be a Christian, but you don't go to church. And he said, well, you know, I could look out the window and see a squirrel and worship. And I'm like, well, you know, God's not a squirrel. And you don't want to worship nature. You want to worship God. And, you know, you love the world. And my Bible says if you love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I'm worried about you. And he said these words. And I think he's repented and mended since then to a certain degree. But these words really stuck with me. He said, you know, I am certain that I have a home in heaven, but I'm in no hurry to get there. I don't think he should have been so certain that he had a home in heaven. Because if we are in no hurry to be rid of this world of sin and misery, to be rid of our divided hearts, which love the Lord and yet draw us to sin, to be rid of just decay and misery and sadness and loneliness and all the things that this world is prone to be rid of that and to be in the presence of our glorious God and to see Him face to face, if we have no desire for that, there's a problem. Now, we need to balance that. We can't be also to such an extent to say that, well, I hate the world and I'm going to depart from the world. That led to monasticism in the Middle Ages, a denial of the world. While we are alive in the body, Paul says it means fruitful service. Service of the Lord, service of our fellow man. But oh, to depart this body and to be present with Jesus Christ. To die is gain. Paul goes on then in the... We'll look briefly at just the last few verses before we conclude. He's just, he might have been dictating this letter, and so he might have been thinking out loud as he was talking about this. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he starts kind of waxing philosophic here about his feelings, his emotions. He just very plainly says, you know, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If the verdict comes back not guilty, I'll keep ministering. But I don't know which to choose. You know, if I had the choice, if the choice were mine right now, I'm not sure which verdict I want to come back. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. It's not just better. It's not just much better. It's very much better. Man, Paul says, I don't know what to do. Convinced of this, though, he says, oh, I'm sorry, verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul says, if I could be selfish for my sake, I'm out of here. Time to quit suffering and start resting and rejoicing in the Lord. But I also know that I don't live for myself. I live for my Lord Jesus Christ, and He has called me to serve His people. It's better for your sake if I remain. So convinced of this, he says he has confidence that he'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. With a correct Christian and biblical view on the world, what is our job? Well, apart from our vocation that God has called us to make a living, we are also to serve one another. How does that fly in the face of today's culture and world? What does the world say? Serve yourself. You deserve a break today. Grab all the gusto you can get. It's all about you because you're worth it. Right? Our materialistic age drives everything at us. Me, me, me. My enjoyment. My fun. Paul says that to serve Christ, to live for Christ, means to live on that He might help the Philippians in their progress in joy and faith. Paul says, I live to serve others. It's part of my job as a pastor. Your progress in joy and in the faith. And it's what we ought to do for one another in the church. To live for the progress of one another in joy and in faith. That's a Christian view on life. Not only do I live for Christ, but I live to serve those He has placed in my life around me. Not living for myself. And then finally he says, I'm convinced of this so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he's saying, I'm pretty certain of the temporal deliverance. God's going to let me go. They're going to declare me not guilty, and I will come and minister to you again. And that's exactly what happened. We know historically that Paul was released from this imprisonment. He did go on a fourth missionary journey under a second Roman imprisonment, which wasn't near as nice as this rented house one, which we have no record of, but from church history we're aware of it. He didn't escape from it. He was put to death. His head was cut off. Paul had the proper view on life. Do we, this morning, are we looking at the trials of this life the right way. Because let's face it, like I said, this world is not our home. It is a place of sin and misery and difficulty and trial. And we look back and there's probably a certain amount of joy there. God does, in His grace and in His providence, give us a certain amount of joy. But is there not also a great deal of pain, remorse, difficulty? If I'd only done it over again, maybe I could have done it better. And yet how tightly we seem to cling to this world. And the problem is not with the world. Granted, it's under a curse because of sin. But the problem is with us, our view on life. We need Paul's viewpoint. To live as Christ, to die as gay. Now then, if I were to speak to various people here this morning, and I really don't actually know who is here. But let's say to the one here, if there is one here who does not know Jesus Christ, you're certain, you know, I've never trusted Christ. I've never prayed to receive the Lord. I don't know Jesus Christ. Then what this says to you is that death will come to all of us. No one gets out of this world alive. And death is coming, and none of us know when. I was reading a story just this week of a young pastor. And I don't know how old the story is, but a few years ago. And he was struck suddenly with a very rare and virulent form of cancer. And he only had just a matter of, you know, a very short time to live. And he went through all sorts of treatments, chemotherapy, everything. And he had a little remission there. He didn't know how long he had. And after 7 months out of the pulpit, he came back and he preached this sermon about how he had not really thought about his life. And more importantly, not really thought about facing death. He preached about it. Talked about the grace of God, talked about the gospel, but it never really become real to him, like suddenly realizing that he's going to have to stand before God and give an account for his life. He's going to have to face judgment, and that very soon. He was thinking, you know, average lifespan's what, 75? I don't know. 70-something, he's only in his 30s. No, he's not even halfway there. And yet here he is face to face with it, knowing it's just a matter of days, weeks, maybe months, but not long. And how sobering that was to consider, I am going to have to face God and give an account for what I have done. Now, as a minister and as a preacher of the gospel, he believed he was going to stand there before God in God's grace, in Christ's righteousness. And yet he was still nervous about having to give an account before God. Well, how about the one who does not know Christ? What account are you going to give to the Lord? What are you going to say? Well, God, you know, I served in this club and I helped that person and I was pretty nice, didn't go to jail. I kept the laws. I was a decent person. I was an upstanding citizen. And then God, who knows all, lays bare everything you've ever thought and felt, and said inwardly, all the anger and hatred, which Christ says is murder, all the lust, all the mental adultery, everything you've ever done, laid bare and open. What are you going to say to that? The evidence is presented. Oh, that's not me. Oh, yeah, it is. I mean, up to this point, if you're not a Christian, you've been saying to live is me. And to die is definitely a thing I don't want. Push it off as far as possible. But to live and die in the right confidence, in the right frame, is to know Christ. And so this sermon this morning, the call to you is to seek the Lord now while He may be found. To call on the name of the Lord and ask Him to save you. We don't do altar calls here. You're not going to walk the aisle. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I will tell you quite plainly, seek the Lord. Talk to Him. If you need further instruction, yes, during the week, after the service, whatever, come talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We'll be glad to talk with you. But ultimately, you have to seek the Lord. You have to call out to Him to be saved. I'm not your priest. I can't save you. Only Jesus Christ is your priest. Only He can save you. Jesus told a parable about a rich man. And He said that this rich man had a great harvest. And his barns weren't even able to hold it. So much so that he finally said, you know what? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and build new ones. And I'll store everything in there and then I'm going to take life easy. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many things stored up for many years. Rest, relax. Live for yourself. And God said to that man, you fool. You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And then who will get everything that you've worked so hard for? You know, if we live for this life only for ourselves, to store up treasures for ourselves, what's the answer going to be? We must say to live is Christ, and if we know Him, then we can truly say to die is gain. So to the non-Christian, seek the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. Ask Him to change your view of life from yourself to Christ. Now for the Christians here this morning, you definitely claim the name of Christ. I would say examine your priorities. Who are you serving? yourself or Christ? Now, the answer to that actually is not going to be an either or. It's going to be a mix, I believe, if we're really honest. Why? Because we are Christians, we're regenerate, we want to serve Christ, but at the same time, we are not in glory, we are not perfect, we are not fully sanctified. And if we're all very honest, we'll say there's a mixture. Well, work that ratio around to where it's more Christ and less self. But examine it. What do your priorities say about what's important, you or Christ? What you want or what others need? Examine your priorities before God. Seek to live for Him every day in your lawful, and I do emphasize that, calling or vocation. It's not right to say, I was watching something on TV recently here about a pirate who was renowned for the fact that he, you know, pillaged and burned and stole and did all these pirate things 6 days of the week, but kept the Sabbath holy. Okay, that's ridiculous. You can't live that way. You can't be a Christian that way. You have to have a lawful calling and vocation to serve Christ in it every day of the week. And no matter where you are in life, children all the way up to retired, whatever it is, wherever you are, serve Christ there faithfully. Pray. Pray that He would help you by His Spirit to do that. And then we should all look at our hearts and ask, do we long for heaven? Do you long for heaven? I know I do. To see my Savior face to face. To be rid of this double heart that pulls me in two directions, sometimes at the same time, in a single day, repeatedly. I want to serve Christ. But my flesh says, I want this over here. No, I want to serve Christ. To be quit of that. To be rid of this sin and the misery. To be made perfect in holiness, but that view of the face of God for all eternity. I long for that. How we should all long for that. Life is difficult. It is not tailored to bring us fulfillment. If you are looking for fulfillment in this life, you will be disappointed. Paul knew that. The Scriptures know that. If we're to have a right view of life, do not look for heaven on earth. There is a new heaven and a new earth which is to come. That will be glorious. Live for that world, not this one. Our view must be correct. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I guess my last thing I want to leave you with today. If you look into your heart and you see you're not really living for Christ and you don't find as much joy there, as much desire for heaven, make it your earnest prayer. I know I use this example a lot, but it's such a powerful one, and it's one I think about often as well. There will be a day. There will be a day. Scripture is plain on this. I declare it with full authority. There will be a day when we all must stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. And on that day, what we don't want to hear is, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And those people will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. What we do want to hear on that day, and what it is possible for us to hear on that day by the grace of God, as we live for Christ, knowing that death is gain, will be, "Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."